It's a strange feeling praying specifically for something like that. And then He answers our prayer and says, okay, and then we're sad. That's life. But we love you, brother. God's timing is perfect. We know that. Hard to switch gears into what I'm doing here when something like that happens. That was supernatural. Really incredible. So, where are we? All right, that's what I'm preaching on. Just lost track. We talk a lot as elders and anyone in leadership here, we talk a lot about God's plan, God's will. We're constantly talking about that. We're constantly referencing Scripture. We're always in this state of deciphering and understanding what God's will and what God's plan is. And we reference Scripture and our communication with God through prayer. Sometimes, though, we need to step back and say, Satan has a plan too. And we need to be prepared for that. Satan has a set of goals and objectives. That's obviously keep us from God, right? Keep us from salvation. Keep us from doing God's work. Keep us distracted. Satan has a blueprint. Satan has a plan. And it's important for us to know what that is so that we can use God's plan in Scripture to combat it. If you haven't noticed yet, and I said this morning during Sunday school, my method of teaching and preaching is basically intended to evaluate and guide my own life as much as it is yours. When God speaks through me, He's mostly speaking to me. Really, that's what makes this opportunity such an honor. I've always said that, you know, when you're preparing a sermon or a lesson to teach or to preach, whatever you're doing, it's just amazing how God speaks to you and what you learn and how you're forced to get into the Scriptures. And you just always come out with more knowledge and more wisdom and perhaps more discernment. This is, again, going to be a topical message based on an interesting experiment someone conducted using AI. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a layman's term version of what artificial intelligence is. You've heard me talk about it up here. It's quite a threat to my career, which is why the sculpting has kind of taken off. It's a tangible form that you can see and touch and feel, and you can't really fake it in person. Most of the other stuff, the two-dimensional work, the digital work that I do, is being mimicked and emulated through AI, and actually it has superseded what I've done. But I want to just explain what AI is and then talk about this experiment that was conducted. It's really interesting. So AI is basically, it's a systems work, and I jotted this down from a series of quotes. AI systems work by combining large sets of data with intelligent processing algorithms to learn from patterns and features in the data that they analyze. Each time an AI system or an app runs a round of data processing, it tests and measures its own performance and develops additional expertise, thus gaining knowledge and accuracy based on the authenticity of verification. So basically, what happens with AI, and this has been since like the start of Google, when you Google something, right, if you Google vintage pickup truck, a bunch of old pickup trucks are going to come up on the screen if you do a Google image search. Now, to me, vintage would be a 50s. I love those like 50s. Vintage to Bert would be like 1910, right? And then vintage to the biggest demographic that Google recognizes, which would be people ages 18 to 30, vintage might be like a 70s pickup, right? So what Google has learned to do is understand what the majority of people are considering when they think of vintage pickup truck, and it usually will bring that up. unless you're logged into Google and it's tracking you and it knows you're the one that's looking, so then it's going to cater to you. But basically, it's constantly reevaluating its process to understand what the masses are looking for to try to find you the quickest results. And those constantly change by what you pause at and what you look at and what you click on and what you link to. It's constantly using artificial intelligence to give you the best results as quickly as possible. Well, artificial intelligence in the new age is basically that times a million. It scours billions and billions and billions of web pages for information that has been proven to be the most accurate. And it gathers that in a grammatic way that and presents it to you as what this is. So somebody conducted this interesting experiment. I thought this was fascinating. I came across this online. Somebody used one of the more reputable AI apps, one that's used for writing college papers and essays, and people use it when they're writing books and biographies and bibliographies and that sort of thing. They asked this: how would you keep people as far away from God as possible without them realizing it? They asked this AI app this: how would you keep people as far away from God as possible without them realizing it? This is what AI created. Basically, 6 points. This is what AI said. Now, pay close attention to these. And we're going to analyze these and look at Scripture and see what it says about these. This is what AI responded to. I would start by corrupting mainstream religion, turning it into a tool for control, hypocrisy, and division. I would twist sacred teachings into rules that breed judgment and fear, driving people away from faith, making them question the authenticity of God's message. I would divide believers against one another, creating conflict within their own community so they focus on fighting each other rather than seeking unity and truth. I would create distractions that seem harmless but consume their attention, pulling them away from spiritual growth. I would promote materialism, convincing them that happiness comes from possessions. I would encourage a culture of busyness, leaving little time for reflection or connection with the divine. I would ensure that doubt and fear overshadow faith and love, so they become too disillusioned to ever seek a higher power. That is right on the money. We have this, and is that not Satan's blueprint? Knowing what you know from Scripture, that is Satan's blueprint. We have this idea of Satan, and I remember as a kid, you know, drawing pictures of Satan. Of course, my drawings were better than yours, but Dan loves it when I'm humble. When I would depict Satan, and you look at pictures and cartoons and images and whatever of Satan, we think of this ugly, evil, nasty person, right? With the red horns and the forked tongue and the forked tail and the pitchfork for some reason. Not sure why a pitchfork, but red, right? We think of, and he looks evil, he looks mean, he looks nasty. It's just the opposite. When you look at Scripture, Satan is always portrayed physically as beautiful. You're drawn in. Even in the garden, the serpent, beautiful. Satan has a beauty to him. I thought Mel Gibson actually did a very good job when he directed The Passion of the Christ. And when he used that actor that depicted Satan, it was kind of an androgynous approach. You couldn't tell if this person was a man or a woman, but the person was very beautiful. They were very peaceful and kind looking. Which is accurate. That's an accurate depiction of Satan. Satan uses subtlety to get in. Satan doesn't look like Satan to us. It looks like beauty. Looks like the NFL. Looks like social media. Looks like something fun. That's how Satan is really coming in and disrupting our lives and our relationship with God. It's terrifying to think of that, because the subtlety of Satan and Satan being disguised as something beautiful, something lovely. We're constantly hearing people talk about, I have to learn to love myself first. I can't wait for New Year's to come. Adam and I just crack up at all these quotes people put on social media about the upcoming New Year. It's never about, I'm going to do more to help people in my community. I'm going to love people more. I'm going to be more kind. It's always, I'm going to concentrate on me this year. Because that's what the world needs more of. We all need to be more of us. There's this ridiculous lie out there that if we love ourselves more and focus on ourselves more, that everything else will fall into place. And that's the opposite of Scripture. We find joy through Jesus and others, and then you. But I'm getting ahead of myself. There's a bunch of different Scripture here. You don't have to go through them all. I'm going to jump around and mark them. But I want to start out by this first point. I would start by corrupting mainstream religion as far away from... I would start by corrupting mainstream religion, turning it into a tool for control, hypocrisy, and division. If you look at Matthew 23, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. Matthew 23 is the seven woes for teachers and elders. This is where those sword drills come in handy. I'm going to be all over the New Testament. Verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this first point, I would start by corrupting mainstream religion, turn it into a tool for control, hypocrisy, and division. I looked up some stats on how people feel about their confidence in organized religion in America. Although about 60% of America claim to be Christians, 75% don't have confidence in organized religion. 75% of Americans say they don't have confidence in organized religion, although 60% of America claims to be Christian, right? It's interesting. Satan himself is the author of hypocrisy and division. He's the author. Do you realize what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and when he was cast out of heaven? He tried to be like God. Division, he created division between the angelic realm and God. That's why he was cast out of heaven. What did he do in the garden? He tried to create division between Adam and Eve and God. He told them, you can be like God or even better than God if you eat of this. This is why he doesn't want you to eat of it. He's the author of hypocrisy and division. Everything about this question asked to AI points to Satan. It's his plan. I would twist sacred teachings into rules that breed judgment and fear, driving people away from faith, making them question the authenticity of God's message. Polling shows that 3 of 5 biggest issues the general public has with Scripture. Listen to this. This lines up with this perfect. It's ancient and outdated. That's what the public says about Scripture. They feel judged by man and not God. And their Scripture is fear-mongering. Does that not line up with the statement perfectly? Romans 6. Take a look at Romans 6. This is amazing to me. 6 verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Most of the public sees Scripture as a set of rules that you can't do. It's boundaries. It's an anchor. It keeps us from being free and having that freedom. My son Adam, I love his definition of freedom. I don't know where he gets this, but he says this quite often. freedom is not our liberty to do what we want. It's the expectation for us to do what's right. That's where freedom lies. Sin doesn't control us. We live under grace. We always see boundaries as a negative, but freedom actually comes from God's grace. That's where freedom is. Being delivered, right? This redemptive salvation that we have is what gives us freedom. The world sees this as the antithesis of freedom. Doesn't that line up with Satan's plan? I would divide believers against one another, creating conflict within their own community, so they focus on fighting each other rather than seeking unity in truth. We referenced 1 Corinthians even this morning in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 12 has an interesting verse on this. This idea of creating conflict within their own community and within our own church, so we focus on fighting each other rather than seeking unity and truth. Do you realize the Protestant faith in America has over 200 variations? 200 variations. That's the division we've created, or we've allowed Satan to infiltrate our lives and our approach. 200 different variations of Protestant faith, right? In America. 1 Corinthians 12, I want to read verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one, as many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it was with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into the body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need for you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and there may be no division in the body, but that the members may be the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. As for you, Steve, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. We're meant to be unified as a body of believers. That's not just in our church. That's the body of Christ in its whole, all believers. Yet we've created 200 different variations, more than that even, of what this looks like. Now, I'm not making a case for ecumenicalism, meaning that we set aside all these boundaries and just embrace, because there's a whole lot of these variations that are wrong. There's a whole lot of them. We need to be very careful who we join. But we need to have unity. I would create distractions that seem harmless, but consume their attention, pulling them away from spiritual growth. I would promote materialism, convincing them that happiness comes from possessions. This is a tough one. This is a tough one. Create distractions that seem harmless but consume their attention, pulling them away from spiritual growth. The Buffalo Bills, the NFL, quite a distraction. We get into that a little bit too much sometimes, don't we? You realize what the Romans did when they built the Colosseum, it was to distract, they had games whenever they wanted to distract the people from the corruption that was happening. And it worked. Sometimes I wonder how much of that's happening today. This goes with possessions and money as well. The U.S. has the largest economy in the world, yet third in size. We have about 350 million people, where India and China are about 1.4 billion people. We're all about possessions. And the love of money and possessions is a form of idolatry. You realize that? Whatever it is that you put forward before God is idolatry. That could be our wealth. That could be football. That could be social media. Whatever. I would encourage a culture of busyness, leaving little time for reflection or connection with the divine. I struggle with this one. I don't have as much time with God because I'm busy. That's a terrible excuse. That's a terrible excuse. In the summer and fall, I might drive 3,000-4,000 miles in a week. That's pretty common for me to do that. There's all kinds of things that I can listen to instead of just my Spotify playlist. Yesterday, I was listening to Acts 14. I was listening to different preachers reflect on that. We can't let the busyness of our lives keep us from reflection and connection with the divine. In the U.S., we work more hours a year than any other industrialized first world nation. You realize that? We have the world's largest economy. People say, well, maybe that's why. Well, maybe we're just obsessed with work. Maybe we're obsessed with being busy. I know when I'm not busy, I'm bored. And when I'm bored, I'm not happy. Right, Jen? I don't like being bored. I like to be busy. But sometimes I get so busy, it gets in the way of my time with God. It takes me to the story in Luke 10 about Mary and Martha. You've heard me mention that and preach about that. It's one of my favorite stories. It's a perfect example. You know, anytime we come across this stuff, all we got to do is look at Scripture, and there's always an example we can learn from, and a lot of them are just right from Christ Himself. But the Mary and Martha story. Here Martha was preparing the perfect setting for the disciples and for Jesus, right? Preparing the meal, making everything perfect. Just like, you know, you women with these cookie decorating contests and things. You guys are so busy at Christmas time. Why are you doing that stuff? Because it's fun, I know. Men wouldn't have any fun at all. We would have no holidays. I haven't bought a gift for someone in 20 years. I don't know. But Mary and Martha, Jesus recognized what Mary was doing. Mary's approach was not to worry so much about the busyness of creating this dinner. And she sat at the feet of Christ and learned and communicated with Him and loved on Him. Now Martha was showing her love in another way. I agree with that. I think where Christ got involved there is when Martha started to complain. And she said to Jesus, "Will you straighten her up and tell her to get to work? I'd like to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ too, but I can't. I got to do dishes." I hear it. Not from my wife. She's amazing. But Mary was doing what was right, and Jesus pointed that out to Martha. In fact, He had to say her name twice to calm her down. And He said, what Mary's doing is right. She's not letting the busyness of her life get in the way of her time with Jesus. I think that story is depicted so well, and it is a perfect story for us. I think that's one of those little whimsical stories that we hear about. There were so many things that Christ did. That one seems just really simple and basic. It was written for us to avoid that situation. Be Mary, not Martha. Or if we're going to be Martha, let that be our method of praise and worship. Let that be our method of serving. And the last I would here that was asked to AI, I would ensure that doubt and fear overshadow faith and love so they become too disillusioned to ever seek a higher power. If you look in the book of James, James 1, which is amazing, but it is heavy. Let me read that again. I would ensure that doubt and fear overshadow faith and love, so they become too disillusioned to ever seek a higher power. Doubt and fear overshadow faith and love. Doubt and fear is Satan. Faith and love is Christ. It is scary how accurate this is, this AI question is. James 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will ever receive anything from our Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's doubt. And we tend to be full of doubt. That gets in the way of our relationship with God, and it gets in the way of our method of evangelism to the lost. We're full of doubt, skepticism, cynicism, even pessimism. What example do we have from Christ in His response to fear and to doubt? I mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. There's not a single time that Christ performed a miracle, or the disciples rather, that we see where there was doubt present. Doubt is the opposite of faith, right? Doubt is Satan. Faith and love is Christ. He only healed people when they had faith that they would be healed. Faith that they could be healed. Was never with doubt. This is Satan's blueprint right here. And every bit of this can be combated with the proper scripture. But it is right on. We tend to get caught up in these things in our lives, and we lose track of what's important and what we're supposed to be focused on. And we think that because they don't appear to be sinful, that it's okay to indulge. Remember, Satan is deceitful, and he's also very subtle at times. How did Satan approach Christ himself in the desert, remember? He didn't ask him to just kill somebody. He said, "You're starving. You're the Son of God. Feed yourself. You have the greatest power." It was subtle. It wasn't even sinful for Satan to say, "You know, you're hungry, you should feed yourself." Very, very subtle. As much as AI and the secular world in general claim to have all the answers, God's Word already warned us about Satan's blueprint to keep us from our Savior. Recognize the obstacles in your life. Stay in the Word. Be prepared. And stay in unity with your Creator, with other believers. You heard me say this 100 times up here. The importance of being in the Word and being in constant prayer. You've heard me say this. When we pray, that's how we communicate with God. When we're in the Word, that's how God communicates with us. You cannot have a relationship without two-way communication. You cannot. It's impossible. It's important for us to recognize not only God's plan in our lives, but understand how Satan is approaching this from his angle and how he's trying to pull us away from God. We need to see that. We need to recognize it. Is there something going on in your life that may not look sinful at face value, but it's somehow keeping you from serving? It's keeping you from being in constant communication with God? Is it keeping you from reaching other believers? Is it keeping you from reaching out to people that you care about and love? It doesn't have to be evil. It doesn't have to look like the red suit and the horns and the evil pitchfork. It can be things as innocent as the NFL, getting obsessed with football games. I know people that watch, they DVR the games. You know, they have the NFL package and they every single night they have to watch a different game. They can't miss a single game. And I'm like, as much as I love the Bills and I love watching them play, to be that obsessed with the NFL, don't even get me started on this fantasy football thing you guys are all in. My goodness, how can you enjoy anything when you're worried about the fantasy points and all this stuff? Man, how much time that consumes that you could be putting into something productive. I just don't understand it. It's important to understand Satan's subtlety and his plan and his blueprint. And sometimes it's to use very simple, harmless, even positive things in our life that bring us peace to distract us from God's work. It's important to see that. We're going to get out a little early today. I think some of us could use that. Pray for Steve and his family. They've had a rough few months. All of them. But today was pretty amazing that God knew our prayer before we even prayed it and he answered it. And as difficult as that is, anytime we have to say goodbye to someone we love, it's horrendous. But he listened to us and the death is inevitable and he's not suffering anymore. And I want to praise God for that. As hard as that is to say, we need to be praising God for that. And I just want to remember that in our closing prayer. And then Jenny's going to come forward and we're going to do some music and she's going to close us out this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the authenticity of Scripture. Lord, and we even thank you for these experiments that people conduct where they do these online searches to find out what is it, what is the method that's used to keep us from you. And it's Satan's blueprint to a T. This is exactly what's being done to keep us from you. It's the subtlety. It's division in the church. It's distractions. It's the love of wealth and possessions. It's all of these little joys in our life that tend to keep us from relying on you. That, Lord, Scripture teaches us over and over again, and that when we don't have, we tend to look to you. And we hear missionaries talk about that. Help us to understand that maybe all these things aren't blessings. Maybe some of the joys in our life are actually what's keeping us from a pure relationship with you. And I mean that for myself, Lord, as much as your people. I thank you for the opportunity you've given me to speak to them and to use me. Lord, I want to lift up Steve at this time. Thank you for his courage and his willingness to stay. I'm not sure I could do the same, but I know that he loves you and he sees the sovereignty in what you've done this morning. And I thank you that his father is not suffering any longer, that he is at peace. Be with his family throughout this holiday season, as it's going to be difficult. And I also ask for Sue's continued improvement and all of the people in your congregation. There are many that are having issues, and some emotional, some social, some physical, some psychological. Lord, we're broken, imperfect people, but we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you for the sovereignty of God. We thank you for the perfection of your Scriptures, that no matter what we face, no matter what we endure, we have the answers in your book. Help us to, as it says in Peter, to always be prepared and always for all situations. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.